All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say hath faith and hath not works, can faith or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Thank you very much. You may be seated. When Martin Luther came to this passage of Scripture, he overreacted. And he said, "Wait a minute, the book of James should not be in the Bible. Because Paul said that a man is justified by his faith. But James contradicts that and he says that a man is justified by his works." Now, you see, Martin Luther had crawled up the Holy Stairs, the Church of the Holy Stairs in Rome, and he got to a locked Bible, and he read in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." So upon further investigation, he found that that was repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians 3 and verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. So he said, because there's a contradiction between Paul and James, the book of James should not be included in the canon of the Bible. Now, the thing that Martin Luther did not understand was this, that when Paul was writing, he was writing from God's viewpoint. In the eyes of God, a man is justified by his faith. However, when James was writing, he was writing from man's viewpoint. A man cannot see our faith unless it is manifested in our lives. So in the eyes of man, a man is justified by his works. However, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. They both are in agreement that a man is saved by faith, and then the works will follow the evidence that he really has been saved. For instance, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right, that's faith, right? But then he adds Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." All right, that's faith. But then he adds Titus 3 and verse 8. "Now this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God get it, should be careful to maintain good works." So you see, ladies and gentlemen, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. They both are saying that when man is saved by faith, but the works will follow the evidence that he really has been saved. Now this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject, saving faith. Saving faith. And I want us to notice our text, three things about saving faith. Number one, I want you to notice a profitless faith. Now, will you notice, please, again, verse 14. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith or can that kind of faith save him?" Now, if I interpret that verse correctly, there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that does not save. Which kind do you have? Now, if you will notice verse 14, verse 16, and verse 18, it has the same three-letter word, S-A-Y, S-A-Y, S-A-Y. And here, in essence, is what James is saying. It really is not important what your lips say, but it's important what your life says. I want to ask you this morning, does your life betray the profession of your lips? Now, he gives us an illustration of profitless faith. Here's a Christian brother, destitute, in need of food, clothing, and shelter. Well, an affluent Christian comes along. He sees the plight of his destitute brother. And he says, "I see you're really in need of food, clothing, and shelter. Well, God bless you. I hope God meets your needs." And he passes him by. That's hypocritical. That's a profitless faith. It reminds me of something that happened to me when I was in college. I was a freshman getting ready to go home to Elmira, New York at Christmas time. Now, if you look in a map, you will see that Elmira, New York was located directly north of Greenville, South Carolina. In those days, it was over a 700-mile trip without any interstates. And so my buddy, Marv Ray, who has been a missionary to Brazil for 50 years, he was going home with me at Christmas time. And we were standing on the road in front of Bob Jones University on Route 29, and we were hitchhiking. I stood there so long, and I looked at Marv, and I said, "Marv, I'm tired of standing here." I said, "Listen, if somebody stops and says they're going slightly north," I said, "let's take the ride. Whether they're going northeast, northwest, or directly north." He said, "I'm in favor of that. By the way, I will confess to you that I am directionally challenged. When you give me directions, don't you give me in this east and west business. I don't understand that. But I do understand right and left. I don't understand east and west." Several years ago, when the GPSs came out, my wife bought me a GPS for Christmas. And you know, I never thought I'd have two women telling me what to do. But I listen to that woman in that little box, and when I do, I wind up all right. So, we stood there for some time more, and a man stopped by, and he said, "I'm going to West Virginia." I looked at Marv, and I said, "Praise God, let's go to West Virginia." Now, excuse me, folks, I'd never been to West Virginia before. And at this juncture, I am sorry that my wife is listening to my message. She is a loyal West Virginian. And she would have you know that if West Virginia were rolled out flat, it would be much bigger than the state of Texas. I tell her that West Virginians are the most loyal people I know. I don't know why they all move out of the state when they get old enough, but they're loyal. And she says, "Honey, when you come into West Virginia, you'll see a sign that says, 'West Virginia, almost heaven.'" I say, "Yeah, but who wants to go to purgatory?" But anyway, so Marv and I, this was the second week of December, we got put out on Route 19 in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia. Have any of you traveled Route 19 in West Virginia? It's a snake that goes all the way through the state. Now, my mother-in-law lived on Route 19 in Clarksburg, and she lived on a curve. Now, if you live on Route 19, you probably live on a curve. Well, anyway, we got put out at midnight. It was a snow blizzard. the snow was 2 or 3 feet deep outside. And folks, from 12 o'clock at night till 7:30 the next morning, Marv and I walked back and forth all night long. We were afraid to sit down. We were afraid we'd go to sleep and we'd be frozen to death. So, as we were walking, I said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, but please don't lead me to West Virginia." You know where it led me? West Virginia. Well, I got a wife out of it, praise God. But about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, a man stopped. And he said, "What are you fellas doing out on a night like tonight?" I said, "Sir, I don't know." He said, "You ought to be in bed in a warm house at this time of the morning." I said, "You couldn't be any more right." He said, "Well, good luck. I hope somebody picks you up and takes you home." Now, I'm sorry, my carnal nature got the best, and I felt like ice picking his tires. Now, that is the illustration that James gives us. Now, I believe the most misused verse in the Bible is Matthew 7 and verse 1. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." You, like I, have talked to somebody about a mutual acquaintance, and you said, "Is so-and-so saved?" And they said, "Well, you can't tell." You see, the Bible says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Are you listening? If you use that verse in that way, you're taking that out of its context. It is not talking about judging whether a person is saved or not. Now, let me say, on the other hand, it is not my prerogative to go down the row and say, "This one's saved and this one's not. This one's saved and this one's not." That's God's business. But I'll tell you, we can be fruit inspectors. And if a person's life doesn't measure up to what the Bible says about salvation, then you've got a pretty good idea that person's probably got a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. All right, what does Jesus say about that? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of God which is in heaven." Get it? "For many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you." Now, he doesn't say, "I knew you once and you lost your salvation." He doesn't say that. In the Greek language, there's a double negative. And here's what he says: "I never," no, "I positively never knew you." The church role and the book of life are not synonymous. Is your name on the church roll without being in the book of life? Now, do you know this passage in Matthew 7 says that there will be evangelical preachers that are cast into hell at the judgment bar of God? Hey, these preachers were not liberals. They didn't deny Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus. They did many miracles in the name of Jesus. And you see, folks, for 15 years of my life, I had head knowledge. I went to church and I heard the preacher preach that Jesus lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin, died on the cross, and he rose again. And I accepted it theoretically in my head. But when I was 15, I heard a preacher say this: "There are 18 inches difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in your head, it'll take you to hell. If you believe in your heart, it'll transform your life and it'll take you to heaven." As a 15-year-old boy, I traded a head knowledge for a heart knowledge. What did James say about that? James 2:19. "Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Hey, here's the principle. The devils believe, but they're still devils. A faith that doesn't change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Can I repeat that? A faith that doesn't change a person's life does not save a person's soul. All right, we've noticed a profitless faith. Now, I want you to go down, please, to verse 21, where we see a proven faith. Now, I am going to pause in this verse. And when I pause, will you supply the next word? All right, verse 21, a proven faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? So, according to James 2 and verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. All right, how do you correlate that with Romans 4, 2 and 3? Here's what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So in Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. But James 2, 21 says that Abraham was justified by works, which is correct. Both are correct. Let me explain. All right, Genesis chapter 11. Abraham is in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is a land of idolatry. Abraham is an idolater. His daddy Terah died an idol worshiper. Joshua 24 and verse 2. So God reaches down in a land of idolatry. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, now get it. When Abraham left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, he's an idolater, but when he went toward the land of Canaan, he was changing gods. There, ladies and gentlemen, he was justified by his faith. Now, he'd never been to the land of Canaan before. He didn't know what the land of Canaan was like for raising cattle, but I will tell you, his eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So there at the age of 65 to 70, he is justified by his faith. Now get this. In the Abrahamic covenant, he says, Abraham, one day you're going to have a seed that is the stars of the sky, is the sand of the seashore. How is that going to happen? Sarah's 55 to 60 years old. She doesn't have any children. Now, if God had given Sarah a baby at 55, you know what medical science would have said? It's possible, but it's not probable. So God didn't give her a baby at that time. All right, the scene changes. You go to Genesis chapter 16. Several years have passed, and Sarah pushes the panic button. And she goes to Abraham and she says, Abe, honey, God didn't mean that I was going to bear your child. Evidently, he meant that Hagar was going to bear your child. Now, here's an interesting thing. In Genesis 12, on the way to the land of Israel, he backslides and he goes down to Egypt. You know what Egypt is? A type of the world. Who does he bring out of Egypt with him? Hagar. The Egyptian. Almost every time you find Hagar's name in the Bible, you find the addendum, Hagar, the Egyptian. Hagar, the Egyptian. And you know what God is doing? He is warning the child of God. There are consequences for living in the world. So, he goes into Hagar, has a baby by a teenage girl. Here he is 85 to 90, folks. 85 to 90. And a teenage girl bears a son by the name of Ishmael. You know what 9/11 was all about, folks? Abraham disobeying God, going into Hagar. And today, the Jews are still paying for Abraham's disobedience. All right, you go to Genesis chapter 17, and again the scene changes. And in Genesis 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." You know what he was telling Abraham? He was saying, "Listen, Abraham, I'm El Shaddai. If I could create a universe in 6 days, don't you think I could give a woman a baby at the age of 90? Now get this principle. If he had given her a baby at 55 to 60, medical science, it's possible, it's not probable. But he waited until she was 90 years old. And medical science says it's impossible. It's impossible. Here it is. God's opportunities are with man's extremities. Did you get that? When I come to the end of myself and I say, "Lord, I can't do it," then God says, "I'm El Shaddai. I can do it." You know, I came to that place, Pastor, when I was laying the groundwork for Ambassador. 12 of my good preacher friends turned against me because I was starting a college. 12 men that I had been with through the years in meetings, and they turned against me. And my wife would come back to the trailer after a service like this, and she would see me at night sometimes with the covers over my head, and I would be weeping. And she'd say, "Honey, what is wrong?" I'd say, "I can't do it. It's impossible. I can't start a college." God had to get me to that place where I realized that if it ever happened, God could do it. And I tell our students, never refer to Ambassador Baptist College as Ron Comfort School. If it were, the doors would have been closed years ago. It is God's school. God's school. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. So Abraham goes into Sarah and he gives her the good news. "Honey, I've got good news for you. You're going to be the mom of a bouncing baby boy." How did Sarah respond? She laughed. Hey, you can't be too hard on Sarah for laughing. Go to the local old folks' home. Here's a 90-year-old woman sitting in a rocking chair, and she's knitting, and you say, "Granny, I've got good news. You're going to be the mom of a bouncing baby boy." Don't you think that caused a ripple of laughter throughout the entire nursery home? Hey, ripple nothing, atomic bomb explosion. And so when she laughed, God stepped on the scene, and he said, "Wait a minute, Sarah. Why did you laugh?" Genesis 18:14. Get this. He said, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" El Shaddai. When you get down to pray for your unsaved loved ones, remember, you're praying to the God of the impossible. So God gives Sarah the son of promise, Isaac. Again, the scene changes. Genesis 22. Several years have passed. Now, many times we picture Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain when Isaac is a teenager. Not true. He was a type of Christ. He was 30 to 35 years old. And so God looked down, Genesis 22 and verse 2, and he says, "Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee hence to the land of Moriah, and offer him there on a mountain which I will tell thee of." Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what the word Moriah means? It means the Lord will supply. Do you know what mountain is located in the land of Moriah? Mount Calvary. Hey, and thousands of years later, God Almighty offered His own Son in the land of Moriah and Mount Calvary. All right, so they go a 3 day journey. That's significant. The number 3 is the number of the resurrection. They get to the land of Moriah, and Genesis 22 and verse 5, Abraham says to his servant, "You stay here with the asses. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Don't you get it? At this time, Isaac is already a dead man. But to Abraham, his son Isaac has already been raised from the dead. Won't you get it? "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you." Isn't that wonderful? Hey, here's the most beautiful picture in the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac are going up to the mountain this way, and you know what God has coming up the other side of the mountain? He's got a lamb. The Lord will supply. Alton and I have seen that so many times at Ambassador Baptist College. When I was president, and he is now president, but when I was president, I would travel with the ensemble on spring tour, and then I would go 5 Sundays every semester with them to a church. And so we were in the church in Raleigh, North Carolina in the early 90s. And a lady kept 2 of our girls. And she wrote me a letter the next week. She said, "Brother Comfort, I am so impressed with the young people I see at Ambassador." She said, "I kept 2 of the young ladies. And I want to have a part in their college career." She said, "I am sending a check for you to put on those students who are in need." You know how much that check was for? $30,000. Hey, I was like a kid in a candy store. I put it on 63 different college students' bills. Here they were coming up the mountain this way. God had a lamb coming up the other side. About 20 years ago, I got a letter at Christmas from a lady in Pennsylvania. And she said, "Brother Comfort, John Burns, one of the students at Ambassador, is a member of the church I'm a member of." She said, "I've watched him. He's so focused on serving God. I want to have a part in his schooling." She sent me a check for $6,000. Here John was coming up the mountain this way, didn't know where his next monthly payment was coming from. But God had a lamb coming up the other side. The Lord will provide. So they get to the top of the mountain, and Isaac said, "Dad, here's the wood, here's the altar, here's the fire, but where's the lamb?" And prophetically speaking, Abraham says, "God will provide Himself a lamb." He did that, ladies and gentlemen, on Mount Calvary. So Abraham puts Isaac on the altar. He binds him with a rope. He rears back the knife and is about to plunge it through his body when all of a sudden God reaches over the balcony of heaven, grabs the arm, and he says, "Wait a minute, wait a minute." He said, "Many years ago you showed the world to come that you're justified by your faith." He said, "Now you have shown the world to come that you're justified by your works." He said, "There's a lamb that is caught in the thicket. The Lord will provide." So he goes to the lamb, puts him on the altar, and makes a sacrifice. And you know what Abraham is called because he obeyed God? In verse 23, James 2, he's called a friend of God. R.A. Torrey was preaching one night, Pastor, and there was a young man, a preacher's boy in the congregation who was a prodigal. And he directed many of his remarks to that young prodigal preacher boy's son. So, after the service was over, the boy came out the door. Torrey stuck out his hand. He said, "Young man, let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself a friend of God?" He said, "Why, Dr. Torrey, of course. I consider myself a friend of God." Torrey turned to John 15 and verse 14. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you." With that, the boy bowed his head and he said, "Well, I guess I'm not a friend of God." Are you a friend of God this morning? You say, "Brother Comfort, I'll do anything God wants me to do, but I won't join the church and get baptized." Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You say, "I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't tithe." Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You are a friend of God if you obey Him. All right? Number one, we've noticed a profitless faith. Number two, a proven faith. Now, in closing, I want you to notice a perfected faith. Will you notice, please, verse 22? It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Now, if I were you, I would underline the word perfect in my Bible, and I would put in the margin of my Bible, mature are fully grown. You see, the Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. had a man in Clarksburg, West Virginia, 40 years ago, say, "Brother Comfort, I haven't sinned in 28 years." What a wonderful record. He ought to be in Ripley's, believe it or not. Hadn't sinned in 28 years. You know what I say? Ask his wife. She'll tell you different. Now, that's right. Before I got married, my wife-to-be said, "Honey, I think you're perfect." After we got married, she said, "Honey, I made a mistake. You're not perfect." Somebody said the only reason the Pope thinks he's infallible is because he's not married. If he were married, his wife would tell him he wasn't infallible. The Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. Has a whole lot to say about becoming mature or fully grown. In closing, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 3, please. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 says that these people were saints. He's writing to the church or the saints at Corinth. They were saints, but they weren't acting very saintly. All right, now notice, please, verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet nor are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now listen carefully, there's a play on the word carnal. It's used in two instances. In verse 1, it's talking about the natural inability of a newborn baby. When a baby is born, it cannot walk, it cannot talk, it's totally dependent. So that's not an indictment, that's a description of a newborn baby. But you go down to verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal," that's an indictment. They were saved, they had an opportunity to grow. But they were still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking. Quickly, three things in closing. Number one, a carnal Christian is immature. Now, what would you have thought if when you came in this morning and Brother Beale was leading singing and I was sitting over here and I had a baby rattle in my hand and I was keeping time with the pianist and I had a pacifier in my mouth and I was drooling out of the corner of my mouth? You men would have said, "Honey, what's Brother Comfort got in his mouth?" You'd say, "Darling, that's called a pacifier." And then when I got up to preach, I'd have said, "Now folks, take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2. And I would have shoved my thumb in my mouth. You'd have said, "What in the world is wrong with Brother Comfort? His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's one brick short of a load." All right, now listen, the most beautiful thing in the world, ladies, is a precious newborn baby. Right? Brother, if there is a lady on the second row with a newborn baby in her arms, and I am sitting beside of her and you are preaching, I ain't looking at you. You know, I'm looking at that little baby. There is no preacher in the world that can compete with a precious newborn baby. And that's why we have nurseries for precious newborn babies. All right, but get it. Say 5 years later, that baby still cannot talk. It still cannot walk. It still cannot feed itself and clothe itself. It's still totally dependent. What was a thing of beauty is now a heartache to that child. I want to say, does God not look down at this congregation and say, "Hey, there's a person that's been saved for 10 years, but he's still sucking on a bottle. He's never grown." Here's what God says, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. "As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the God is gracious." I had a preacher tell me when I started in evangelism 56 years ago, he said, "Brother Comfort, don't take anything for granted. You're going to find the average person in the pew, the only Bible he gets is what he hears from the pulpit." And one of my prayers is this week that God will give you a love for this book. And you'll get in this book and find out what you believe and why you believe it. Number one, immature. Number two, incompatible. They were having a preacher's contest there. Somebody said, I like that little runt Paul. Whenever he preaches, he digs out the jewels of the Greek language. And that's the kind of preaching I like. Somebody else said, no, I like Peter. He pounds the pulpit. He walks all over the platform. That's the kind of preaching I like. Somebody else said, no, I like Apollos. He folds his hands and he never raises his voice. And that's the kind of preaching I like. You know what Paul said? Shame on you. He said, you're men followers. You're men followers. Pastor, there are some young men that came to Ambassador who were Ron Comfort followers. Are you listening? Today, they are John Calvin followers. I want to say it is wrong to be a Ron Comfort follower as it is to be a John Calvin follower. Somebody said, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I say, I'm a Biblicist, folks. I'm a Biblicist, and I don't call my theology by somebody's name. I call it by the Bible. And I want to say men followers have caused all kind of division in local churches. And the greatest hindrance I find to revival is that division and dissension that's going on. And some people spill their guts on Facebook about their criticism of a local church, not knowing they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for that garbage. So they were immature. Number two, they were incompatible. And finally, number three, they were inconsistent. You know what Paul said? He said, you're saved, but you walk like an unsaved person. I want to ask you, can your next door neighbor tell that you're saved by your life? Or do they say his life doesn't measure up to his profession? In closing, one of the people I love to read is George Mueller. George Mueller, from 1830 to 1895, prayed in over $22 million for his orphanages, and he never asked anybody for a penny. That would be comparable to $200 million today. Somebody come to George Mueller and say, George, what do you need for your orphanage? He'd say, I've told God, you ask Him, I'm not going to tell you, God will tell you. Do you know that when George Mueller died, they looked in his prayer diary and they found 56,000 dated definite answers to prayer? 56,000. I read an interesting story about Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching one Sunday afternoon. And they gave him a check for remuneration, and he said, boy, this is great. He said, I've been wanting to redecorate my study, but he said, this is the exact amount I've needed. And thank you for helping me redecorate my study. So he left, and God began to speak to his heart. He said, George, or Spurgeon, you're not going to redecorate your study. You're going to give that money to George Mueller. And then Spurgeon began to argue with God. He said, God, he said, Mueller can pray it in from someplace else. He said, I want to redecorate my study. And God seemed to impress him, you're going to miss a blessing I have for you if you don't give that money to George Mueller. So he went over to Mueller's orphanage, knocked on the door. Mueller got up from his knees, praying for the exact amount the check was for. And when he opened the door, Spurgeon very adamantly threw the check at him and said, here, take this. And he went away arguing with God. He went back to his study, sat down at his desk, and there was an envelope on his desk. He opened the envelope, and there was a check for the exact amount that he had just given to George Mueller. Somebody said, I'd love to have the faith of a George Mueller. You can have it. You know how he got that faith? By sleeping with his Bible under his pillow. No, that's not how he got that faith. You know how he got that faith? He read his Bible through 200 times. 100 times on his knees. You want the faith of a George Mueller, you're going to have the Bible of a George Mueller. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for what happened to me some 66 years ago. I'm so glad that as a 15-year-old boy, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm thankful that there was a preacher that told me there was a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. No doubt I'm speaking to some this morning who have theoretically believed all of these things, but it hasn't done anything to change your life. I pray that this morning that head knowledge will be transferred to a heart knowledge. And they'll be able to go out of here today saying, I've been born again. Dear God, I pray, Lord, for Christians who said, I'm a carnal Christian. May this be a day when they get in their Bible, they deal with sin in their life, and they go on to maturity. And then I pray for all of these who've raised their hands and said, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. May this be a decision they'll never have to make again. In Jesus' name.